Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is, of course, what we're trying to learn how to do. Ceremonies and rituals of the church, and there's nothing wrong with teaching a Sunday school class and doing things that are right and good, but there has to be a priority of order. You cannot balance out the wrong that you've done by the right that you try to do. Those are called dead works, and they're called totally unacceptable to God. And God calls a conscience that believes he can compensate for sin by doing good works an evil conscience. And then the most severe problem that you have is the seared conscience. A seared conscience. And really it's a condition of apostasy, where a conscience no longer is able to get through. The conscience is still there. The conscience still functions. But guilt has been pushed aside to the place that the person can do all kinds of vile things, and God gives them up to their vile affections. So we talked about all of those negative kinds of conscience. Now, it's our purpose tonight to finish up with doing two things, if we possibly can. First of all, to talk about the positive kinds of conscience in Scripture briefly. And we won't have time to spend a lot of time on it, just merely to touch on each one. But then, in addition, we also want to talk about the matter of reinforcing the conscience so that it is a proper and right and good kind of conscience. So let's forge ahead. The first kind of conscience that we come to in the positive vein is the sprinkled conscience. The sprinkled conscience is talked about in Hebrews 10. The argument is that religious ceremony could never take away guilt. And you might turn to Hebrews 10 so you can just look at the verses as I pass by them quickly. Hebrews 10 and verse 2 says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers once purged should have no more consciousness of sins?" In other words, when an individual brought a sacrifice, went through a ritual, went through the form, if indeed the sin had been taken away, then the consciousness of sin would be taken away as well. Therefore, he says in verse 14 that the sacrifice of Christ is clearly far superior, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's clearly superior to the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, which he spoke of in verse 4, that could never take away sins. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ allows us to stand with a clear conscience in the presence of God. Therefore, it says in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Then verse 22 says, "In the light of all of that that's gone before in chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Your conscience was evil because you merely were trying to compensate for sin by ritual. But now the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon your heart, upon your life. Your conscience has been sprinkled. Your bodies have been washed with pure water. So we can go into the very presence of God without a guilty conscience. Now the evil conscience of religious compensation has only one solution. Guilt can be removed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, effecting the full and complete pardon and forgiveness of God, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins through his blood, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Now listen, when you're dealing with people, be very, very careful that you do not give them things that merely make an evil conscience. There are a lot of people in their counseling that will say, "Now, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, then you're going to feel better about it." And so people go home, and they very faithfully follow the steps that the counselor has given them. And they go through those steps, and they do each one, and they still feel guilty. And they might well feel guilty, Because you can't start with projects. You have to start with purity. Just doing good things, doing positive things, will not take away the guilt of the past. When a man's been beating his wife, and the counsel is, don't beat your wife anymore, he may find that he's able to control himself over a period of time, maybe even a long period of time, and not beat his wife anymore. But he doesn't get rid of his guilt over the past, because that comes by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of the conscience. And it's so dangerous that we get caught in this whole matter of trying to get people to do right. And as a result of doing right, they're supposed to feel better, but they don't. Now, you know, when Cain made a sacrifice that was not acceptable to God, remember what God told him to do? He says, you'll feel better if you do the right thing. You'll feel better if you go out and do the right thing. But what was the thing he was to do? The shedding of blood, which was a foretaste of what Jesus Christ would do. And so you see, the only guilt, clearing of the guilty conscience is by the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ. A secular therapist tries to get rid of guilt. He tries his best to get people to do things that are right, but it's a frustrating thing because human wisdom denies the faith, denies the effectiveness of the blood of Christ, and it leads to envying, strife, confusion, and every evil work because it is human wisdom and merely human wisdom, and it can never solve the problem. When the Christian turns to the worldly, fleshly, and demonic counsel, then they are indeed repudiating the very nature of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's hard for me to understand and believe that so many Christians could go to that source for wisdom, especially when Scripture clearly says to walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. You cannot walk in the counsel of the ungodly and get rid of guilt. One writer said this, true peace can come from only one source. When a man sees that Jesus Christ has by his obedience unto death borne the penalty of his sin, and when he accepts of God's forgiveness through Christ, his fears leave him, his conscience is pacified, hope springs up in his breast. He may now and again have his regrets and his fears, but as his knowledge of the Savior and of his work with his own purity of heart and life increases, so does his peace become fuller and more settled. The true believer in Jesus Christ positionally has a cleansed conscience. It is perfected. Verse 9 of chapter 9 simply says this, which was a figure for the time then present in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Those works could never perfect the conscience. But the blood of Jesus Christ indeed can. And guilt will diminish over past sins as the new believer more and more comes to realize the implications of the perfecting of the conscience by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, akin to that is this idea of a sprinkled or a cleansed conscience is the purging of the conscience. The sprinkled or cleansed conscience is related intimately to the idea of the purging of the conscience. That word is used in chapter 9 of Hebrews, again in verse 14, where it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from what? From dead works. What are dead works? Dead works are set in contrast to the living God. Dead works are what man tries to do to compensate for his sin, whereas the living God and serving him is the thing that really matters. Now, the Greek word here for purging is the word katharizo. Put it down here for you. Katharizo. Now, katharizo means to purify, to purge, but we, of course, get our idea of catheterization, that idea of cleansing from this root. And in Hebrews 9:14, it refers to the blood of Christ purging the conscience from dead works, works that could never avail. But with a purged conscience, we're set free now to serve the living God. This again emphasizes that salvation doesn't point an individual into passivity, but action. The counselor, as he's dealing with people, should make clear that the issue in salvation is not works, but grace, but that receiving Christ is also an acknowledging of his lordship, and that we're to commit our life for obedience and service. That's precisely what we read when we go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 8 through 10, when it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But you don't stop there as you're dealing with people. The big mistake of the personal worker today, every personal work class I ever took in all my life or ever heard taught, always taught people Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But never taught them Ephesians 2, 10. Because you see, on one hand it says, by grace are we saved through faith. The issue as far as salvation is concerned is grace, faith, and not works. Put them aside. And so some people get the idea that the Christian life is all receiving and no giving, that there's nothing to do. And it is. As far as the salvation aspect is concerned, we are not saved by works, but we are saved to work. And verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, poimeia, his love poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We should teach people projects after purity. Dead works are set in contrast to serving the living God. And you don't avoid the service for the living God. If God is alive and accomplished for us what he did, then nothing I could do could ever be too great. I should serve him with my whole heart. There should be a level of commitment that is tremendous simply because of Calvary and the cross and what Jesus Christ accomplished there for me. You know, I've always been amazed. People will quote, again, the personal worker will quote Titus chapter 3 in verse 5, where it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's a tremendous verse. But you should understand that there is no book in the New Testament that talks more about the Christian doing good works than the book of Titus. It is absolutely riddled through with the fact that we are to be zealous of good works. That means white hot. We are to be involved in doing good works. Older women are teach younger women to do good works. The older men are teach younger men how to do good works. The qualification of an elder, those that do good works. Good works all the way through. If you want to teach anti-good works, you don't want to teach the book of Titus. But it's not good works for salvation. It's good works that should result as a result of salvation. That's the point. And that's what's being talked about here in regard to the purged conscience. And so therefore we need to acknowledge the lordship of Christ and be committed to him for a life of obedience and service. And so it's legitimate for the counselor to use projects to build character and a knowledge of Christ into a new believer or any believer as far as that goes. You need, though, to have, first of all, faith, saving faith, and then, as a separate part, not saving faith plus works, but saving faith, and then projects. Reading his Bible, praying, going to church, doing the things that Scripture says, living in obedience to the commands of Scripture, and on and on and on and on and on, all of the things that are involved in living the Christian life. He needs to understand over here positional truth. And then over here he needs to learn the practical. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Ephesians 4 through 6. See? You find that in every book. The only book that doesn't do it this way, as far as the epistles are concerned, is the book of James, where it deals almost entirely with the practical. And there are some books that deal primarily with the positional and not much at all with the practical. But nevertheless, this is the outline. Position first, practice second. Doctrine first, duty second. But the counselor, the person dealing with other people, needs to teach both sides of the picture and needs to be fair with individuals in terms of the cost of the Christian life, in terms of living it out. Now, the third kind of conscience is the pure conscience. The pure conscience. The cleansed, that is the sprinkled conscience, and the purged conscience leads to the pure conscience. And it comes from the same root as katharizo. The word is katharos. And it speaks of the state of being purified. It is free from any admixture. It's free from any corruption. And it's used in connection with the conscience in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You want to turn to that. And 2 Timothy chapter 1. You can get both of those ready. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it is dealing with the deacon's qualifications. Qualification of lower echelon leadership in the local church. And 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, the deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith in the pure conscience. Now, the individual should hold the faith, in other words, in true orthodoxy. But that's not enough. And you understand this. Once again, it's not enough to have doctrine. There has to be duty as well. A mistake that a lot of people make is that they will strive very hard to be very intelligent Christians. What they actually become when they don't link duty with doctrine is spiritual fatheads. They get all of this information into their head. You ask them about any doctrine whatsoever, they can pigeonhole it for you. They can talk to you intelligently about every aspect of doctrine, every aspect of theology, eschatology, pneumatology, Christology, bibliolatry, and everything else. They can tell you everything. They can give you a category of where every cult is wrong. They can give you details concerning the messages of the early church fathers and give you a quick resume of church history. And they would be the best possible teacher to communicate information in any church that you would want where they're teaching the Word of God, because they've got it together. They know it all. They are a walking Bible encyclopedia. But their family's going to hell. And they're hard to live with in their home. And the people at work think they're nuts. And they don't know how to relate to people. And they scare people away from the gospel instead of attracting people to Christ. And if Christ came today, they'd be ashamed of his coming. Because with all of the information that they have stored, there is nothing practical in their life. We've talked to you before about the difference between gnosis and epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge understood. When a person listens to a message, he says, "Oh, I see. That's super. That's gnosis." And gnosis is good. Scripture commends it. But it tells us that we'd better have epignosis, because epignosis is where you say, "I believe it, it's a part of me, and I'll live it out." That's full knowledge. The great failure of some of our best Bible churches today is that it teaches people knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up. And they are so proud of their knowledge. They know all of these things. They've got it all together. They can talk to you about existentialism as opposed to what the Scripture teaches. They can talk to you about humanism as opposed to what the Scripture teaches. They can talk to you about all of the aspects of theology, justification, sanctification, glorification. They can give you all of the facts, but their life is a shambles. They've not placed emphasis upon the truth being lived out in their life. One thing to be able to bring an eloquent message on patience. It's another thing to be patient with your children tomorrow morning. It's one thing to be able to very, very humbly put forth the Word of God with a group of people, but to maintain that humility with a bunch of ignoramuses at work, that's another story. It's tragic, but that's exactly what this text is teaching. And one of the qualifications of a deacon is he must not only hold forth that mystery of faith, holding fast that mystery of faith, being able to understand the deep concepts of the truth of the Word of God, but he must do it in purity. His life needs to have a pure conscience, a cleansed conscience, a conscience that is free from any admixture of corruption. And the basic thing again is, we've got to love. We've got to do the things that God says are loving acts as far as our Christian life is concerned. Now, it takes a level of commitment that all too few people are ready to face. We need to be very, very careful that when we choose leadership, that we do not choose leadership merely on the basis of their biblical knowledge, but rather the practical outcome of that in their daily lives. And that's why the qualifications for elders and deacons is so stringent. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. By the way, I didn't turn the page soon enough. I should have mentioned that in verse 10 here, that's one reason why the leader, particularly the deacon, is to be put to the test and found blameless. You put them to the test. You watch their life and see if they qualify before. That's why you can lay hands suddenly on no man. That's why you have to be very, very careful with those individuals that you choose for leadership. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 is the testimony of Paul in regard to himself and his service for the Lord. It says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now the word from there would be better translated as, and most modern translations have made that transition. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers. In other words, I'm following in the train of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and others with a pure conscience. He serves as his forefathers did with an undefiled conscience. Again, it should be the goal of the counselor not only to see the counselee have his conscience cleansed and purged, but to see him maintain that purity to the glory of God. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That really should be the desire that we have. You know, we talk about solving people's problems, bearing their burdens and so on. But I think underneath it all, and I don't want to disparage the concept and idea of meeting people in their emergency need. You know, a guy's got his home breaking up and you want to give him some answers to help him. You want to give him God's ideals and try to steer him aright and get him close to the Lord and all of that in that regard. But I think that if we were to try to define in a sentence what our goal must always be in counseling a person who is a Christian, with a non-believer, our goal would be to lead him to Christ. But if it's a Christian we're counseling, we should have one underlying theme, and it should be this. We want to make them more holy. We want to make them more like Jesus Christ. We want to do everything we can to bring them into intimacy in relationship with Christ so that the life of Christ is demonstrated in them. And of course, what I find is that that's just one of the reasons why, whether they like it or not, what you need to give them is what God says in His Word. You need to teach them the Scripture over and over and over and over and over and over again. They need to hear what God has to say. And that's the concept here. We should have a goal of having them perfecting holiness in their life. That's why when a person comes to me and he's going through suffering, I'll take him to passages of Scripture to show him how suffering is beneficial in conforming him to the image of Christ, rather than merely showing him passages of Scripture that will help him out of his suffering. There's some people I'd rather see suffer for a while. If they're relieved of their suffering, they also might be relieved of any desire to see God. And so I'm not all... people say, "Oh, Pastor, won't you pray that this suffering will let up?" And I'll pray, "Lord, give to this person the precise amount of suffering he needs to make him more like Jesus Christ." That's God's idea, not mine. That's God's goal, not mine. Don't think it's strange when fiery trials come to try you, as though some strange thing happens unto you, but rejoice. So, Lord, keep on the heat until I learn to rejoice. Help me to keep on suffering until I learn all about rejoicing in suffering that you want me to know. Because even Christ learned obedience, learned what it was to obey through the things that he suffered. Paul, in his end, toward the end of his life, as he was there in prison in Rome, wrote to the Philippian believers and he said, "That I may know him." Didn't he know him? Of course he knew him. "I want to know him better. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Didn't he experience day by day the power of that resurrection life within him? Of course he did. He wasn't satisfied. And then he prayed this strange word. A man who already has a thorn in the flesh, already has that which limits him as far as service because of his own suffering. And what does he say? "I also want the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." What a prayer. Can you pray that prayer? You got to pray that prayer with your counselors, counselees. Maybe if you're a counselee, you ought to pray that with your counselor. See what I mean, though? Just to pray, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to know the power of your resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of your sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto your death." That's a little of what Christ must have been talking about when he told his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. We must keep separate from anything that we know to be sinful and contrary to God's word, and we'll have a pure conscience. All right, there's one more. That's the good conscience. The good conscience. Now, though the phrase good conscience is found 6 times in the New Testament, there are 2 different words that are used for good. Now, let's look at the passages. Hebrews 13 and verse 18. Hebrews 13, 18. Paul says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience." Now, the word trust is the word from pathos. It's the word pathomatheia, which means actually that we are convinced. We have come to the place that we are fully persuaded. We are persuaded, in other words, that we have a good conscience. He's testifying rather than hoping for something here. "Pray for us, for we are persuaded, we're convinced, we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly." Now, here the word is kalos. Kalos means good, fine, beautiful. It's that which is intrinsically good. It's that which is well adapted to its circumstances. It's translated honest in Luke 8:15. It speaks of a heart there that is right with God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 18, the writer is writing as a leader, and after urging the people to obey the leadership of the church in verse 17, he requests prayer for us, that is, all the leaders. And he says, "We trust, we are convinced as leaders that we have a conscience that is good, a conscience that is fine, a conscience that is beautiful, intrinsically good, a conscience that is well adapted to its circumstances. It matches up with what God wants in our lives, in other words. Wishing, he says, to conduct ourselves honorably, as the NASB translates it. Now, Homer Kent says this: the basis for their praying was the integrity of the author and his companions. They have a good conscience, that is, one which operated in the light of God's truth and was not accusing because of false conduct. Their activity had always been honorable, and their motives, wishing to conduct ourselves well, were also above reproach. Thus says Homer Kent. The conscience of these men was good in that it fit, it matched with what they professed and what their office was. I'll tell you, the leader who has some area in his life that is not consistent with the list of qualities of leadership should disqualify himself temporarily until that matter is cared for. Otherwise, he cannot have a good conscience. And without a good conscience, he'll lose objectivity in terms of making decisions for the Church of Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that is so vital as far as the church is concerned, is this leadership have a good conscience and be able to say what the writer here said. Pray for us, that's a request, but we are convinced that we have a good conscience. In all things, we're willing to live honorably, above board, right up front, where all can see. And nobody can point the finger. Now, the elders protected, of course, by the fact that if you have an accusing finger to point at an elder, you have to substantiate it by two or three witnesses. But when an elder is found to be guilty, having confirmed it by two or three witnesses, he's not dealt with like Mr. Average Joe Citizen. He is to be rebuked publicly. That's a very serious matter. Why? Because Scripture says, so that all may fear. And that is the way that a leader must clear his conscience when there's sin in his life. It is for this very reason. I had someone some years ago, when being asked to serve on a particular responsibility, not in this church but in another matter, he said, "No, I don't feel that I can do that because I could not take the public rebuke that goes along with leadership should I fail." So therefore, he refused to serve in this particular capacity because he knew the cost if he should fail in that service. And he just was one individual who didn't want to take that chance of being put in jeopardy that way and have to be rebuked publicly because of failure. I don't know whether it was that he was worried he would fail, or maybe already failure in his life, or what it was, but he had a healthy fear anyway of the thing that was required of him in that position. Would to God we had more people that were that upfront and honest about it. Now, the conscience of these men then was good. And we need to have that same kind of a conscience. And we need to get people to realize that here is a standard that God has set up for their life. And we want to match our life to the standard that God has. And in the power of God's Holy Spirit, that standard can be met. It means it fitting and in keeping with that standard. Now, one must be very careful not to make too much of the distinction of synonyms, but we also can't ignore shades of meaning when they are found in Scripture. Remember, the word kalos has to do with good, fine, beautiful, intrinsically good, that which is well adapted to its circumstance. The Greeks used the word to think in terms of symmetry. If a man had one ear bigger than the other, it was not symmetric, and therefore he would not be called kalos. It had to do with being fitting. They had an ideal, a Mr. America type of beauty, and a lot of their stature indicated this. And they would call a particular physique that was very symmetrical. The muscles were the same size on both sides, and all of the rest, and all of they would call that kalos because it was well adapted to their ideal. That's the idea of kalos. But there's another word. This word is used in Hebrews 13:8, but in the five other passages, the word is agathos. Agathos is a word that means good in character and beneficial in result. That is, the kalos idea is it's well fitted to its circumstance. It meets an ideal. But agathos has more to do with the inner quality and the idea, again, of being good in character and beneficial or useful as far as its effect is concerned upon others. It is the utilitarian kind of good. It's the kind of good, you know, when you need a refrigerator fixed, you don't care whether the guy has one ear bigger than the other or not. You want a guy that can fix a refrigerator. A man who is kalos may not be very useful in terms, in fact, a lot of these big muscled guys are so muscle bound, they can't really do anything there. You don't find generally men that have huge bulging muscles. They maybe have been beautiful to the Greeks, but they weren't the athletes that competed in the Greek games. The athletes that competed in the Greek games were guys that had good physiques, but they were not individuals that would be called kalos, because probably if they were a jumper, they'd have one leg bigger than the other. So they weren't kalos, but as far as winning the race was concerned, they were agathos. Now that's the distinction between the words. One has to do with that intrinsic beauty. Another has to do with its utilitarian value. Wiest defines a good conscience in this way as one that produces a sense of well-being, satisfaction, and pleasure. The guilty conscience is uncomfortable and dissatisfied. A good conscience is one that leads its owner to obey the word of God. A good conscience is one that works like it should and approves that which is good in the sight of God. That is Romans chapter 13 verses 5 and 6. We obey leaders and pay taxes, not only out of fear of punishment, but for conscience sake. We want to have a good conscience. And so we pay our bills. That's a very practical thing, isn't it? In Acts 23:1, Paul claimed that he had a good conscience before God until this day. This implies that that even before his salvation, he was not guilty in violating his conscience, even in persecuting the church. You remember he said when he wrote to Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 13, he said, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." When Paul was persecuting the church, he thought he was doing God a service, it says in another passage. He thought he was doing the loving thing, the right thing. He was sparing Judaism, the ignominy of this embarrassing cult called Christianity. And so therefore, he was not violating his conscience. He said, "I have a good conscience before God until this day." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Timothy that the goal of the commandment is love, and that love is to be from a pure or a cleansed heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Love that responds to the law of love written within our heart. And Paul says the goal of the commandment is love that comes from a pure heart, good conscience, and faith unfeigned. A usable conscience, a conscience that functions the way it should and accomplishes its purpose in our life and tells us when we do anything that is unloving. That's a good conscience. 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul urges Timothy to hold two very important weapons in fighting a good warfare. Faith, indispensable weapon of faith, the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, as Paul said in Ephesians 6. And a good conscience. What's a good conscience? Agathos. It is the conscience that does what it's supposed to do. It's sensitive when it's supposed to be sensitive. It produces guilt when we goof. It judges us when we goof. It tells us when we're wrong. And we go to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing. Now, what happens, Paul says, and listen to this. This should be a warning to all of us. Paul goes on to point out to Timothy that some have flung these simple weapons aside. What simple weapons? Faith and a good conscience. They flung them aside. And you know what's happened as a result? They've made shipwreck out of their lives. The man who does not walk by faith, the man who merely walks by sight, is going to make shipwreck. And the one who puts aside a usable conscience, a conscience that has utilitarian value as far as his life is concerned, he's going to make shipwreck as well. The word is used again in 1 Peter 3:16. Verses 13 through 17 deal with a godly life before a watching, wondering world. And then in verse 13, it says that we are to follow good. Verse 14 says, even if it means suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 15 says, we're to be ready always with an answer for every man, an apologia for every man. And in verse 16 says, we are to have a good conscience, so that even if they persecute us, they're going to feel guilty as they realize that they falsely accused your good manner of life. You're to have a good conscience. And then, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, in a highly technical passage on the figure of baptism, there's mention of the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism, I believe here it's speaking of spirit baptism, is not for the purpose of cleansing the body, but the making right of the heart, so that one can stand before God with a good conscience, a conscience that functions the way it should be. Arthur Pink said, much is said in the Word about conscience, and much is dependent upon our having and preserving a good one. Not only is it of great practical moment, but it is especially timely in view of the consciousnessness of the day in which we live. Now, Pink wrote that more than 80 years ago. If he could see what's happening today, I think he would say this with even more force. It is of great practical moment. That is, it's a very practical thing to have a good conscience, but especially timely in view of the consciousnessness of the day in which we live. People with seared consciences everywhere. The result is that there is lack of understanding of conscience and its place. We should have a good conscience, and that conscience comes by the ministry of the Spirit of God in our life. There also is a conscience void of offense. Conscience void of offense. Translated in the New American Standard Bible, blameless. It's translated in the 20th century New Testament and the Berkeley translation, clear. The clear conscience. In Acts chapter 24, and you can turn over to that, Acts chapter 24 and verse 16 says, in this do I exercise myself. In other words, I do my gymnastics. Gymnos is the word for exercise in the Greek. I do my gymnos, I do my gymnastics. I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense in two areas, before God and before man. I exercise myself, I take pains actually, like a craftsman takes pains to have a conscience void of offense. He bends over backwards, in other words, to maintain a blameless conscience. First of all, vertically, toward God. That's the first thing that you always have to be concerned about. But then horizontally, before men as well. And that's of course, so important that we have it working in both directions. Paul was working overtime to do the right thing, to make sure that he didn't do anything that was an offense to the glory of God. And he was still misunderstood, but his conscience was clear. What we have to do is teach people carefully to let the norms and standards of conscience be instructed and enlightened by the Word of God, and then walk according to that plumb line so that conscience will only commend and never condemn. Freedom from guilt will result. With characteristic spiritual insight, John Bunyan, in his book Holy War, represents the human family under the figure of a city, man's soul. One of its citizens is called Mr. Conscience. When Diabolus captures the city, representing Satan, of course, he sought to destroy all trace of its former ownership by Emmanuel. Since he could not kill Mr. Conscience, he sought to imprison him in a deep dungeon where his voice would be effectively silenced. But when Emmanuel undertook the recapture of Mansoul, as soon as veteran Captain Conviction led the assault upon the ear gate, old Mr. Conscience was so aroused that he began to shout in his dungeon until the whole city was stirred at his voice, loudly recalling their allegiance to Emmanuel and condemning the rebellion against his authority. I think 20th century people ought to read Bunyan more often. It would really hit us between the eyes. I don't think you have to have too much explanation of that allegory, do you? Satan taking the individual by storm, imprisoning conscience, but as soon as Emmanuel takes the city, how does he take it? By sending Mr. Conviction, Captain Conviction. And Captain Conviction doesn't take the whole city, he just captures the ear gate. And the second he captures the ear gate, all of a sudden, you hear conscience speaking everywhere, bringing guilt to the soul. As a result, the person repents and comes to worship Emmanuel. The whole city is aware because of the voice of conscience. Oliver Hackel, in A Modern Study of Conscience, written in 1907, that's not modern as we're concerned, but that's the title of the book, said this: "We need today not so much a revival of conscience, but a reassertion of conscience. A loyalty to the authority of conscience, a revival of conscientiousness, of immediate and absolute obedience to conscience. The assertion of the individual conscience and independence in following this conscience is the supreme need. We must not pay attention to the multitude and its standards, but follow our own conscience as God gives us to see the light." That is a conscience tempered by the Holy Spirit. Conscience needs to be developed. Like all of the faculties of the soul and the body, conscience becomes more sensitive and acute through careful and consistent use, but it also becomes weak and dull and ineffective through neglect and abuse and violation. Everyone has a conscience. The basic content of that conscience is the moral law of God, written in the heart and summed up in the word L-O-V-E, love. That basic content is only a start. Conscience needs to be sprinkled and purged and made pure so that it is good and void of offense. All of this comes by exercise and development. Archdeacon Patterson Smythe, in his book God, Conscience, and the Bible, concludes this: "So precious is this conscience in the sight of God that he has inspired a whole Bible for its training and enlightenment. And though conscience has gone far even when there is no Bible, it can never reach the highest achievements without this higher training and help of the Holy Spirit. The tragedy of today is that most people, even Christians, look to the world for the norms and standards that condition their conscience. After producing a defiled, evil, or even seared conscience, then they say, 'Let your conscience be your guide.' And people are not letting their conscience be their guide, reading the law of God in their heart. They are rather letting society be their guide. And that is always a wrong criteria. Clearly, God's word needs to be brought to bear on the conscience before it can become a reliable guide. One writer said this: "A Christian who has a clear and definite norm can follow his conscience, but we shall never get a perfectly enlightened nor a perfectly functioning conscience in this world. But the more a Christian studies the Word of God and grows in sanctification, the more accurate and dependable will be his conscience." Now, we need to consider two things. First of all, how to develop conscience, and then dealing with doubtful things. And we don't have a long time. I want to run through this rather quickly, and it's all there in your notes so you can study it more. The first thing is how to develop your conscience. Salvation is essential. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 through 16, "Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth," comparing spiritual things with spiritual. "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges or appraises all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, the unregenerate man has two sources of input: the law of God written in his heart. Here you have conscience, all right? And social moral standards. Those are the true sources of information coming into the conscience for the unregenerate man. And he, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But now what happens? When a person becomes a believer in Christ, we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God also adding input to the conscience. And the conscience should be developed around these three without any real consideration of what the social mores may be as far as the conscience is concerned. First thing is involved salvation. Second thing is this: keep short accounts with God. Let me just tell you how. Confess all known sin. Yield to God's control on a day-by-day basis. Accept by faith the filling of the Holy Spirit. Walk in the light as He is in the light. Walk by faith and walk circumspectly. The walk of the Christian. Confess all known sin. Yield to God's control. Accept by faith the filling of the Spirit. Walk in the light. Walk by faith and walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. Keep short accounts with God. Keep it up to date. Third thing is this: have regular interaction with Scripture. Regular interaction with Scripture. An hour on Sunday morning won't do it. In fact, an hour on Sunday morning, an hour on Sunday night, an hour on Wednesday night, an hour on Wednesday morning or Thursday morning, whatever your sex may be, isn't going to do it. Even going to another Bible study in between is not going to do it. Regular interaction with Scripture means personally getting to the Word every day for yourself. Dig, dig, dig. Let the plumb line of God's Word, Amos 7:7-8, tell you whether you're straight or not. Remember that 2 Timothy 3:16 tells you that God's Word is profitable for doctrine. That means God tells you what His standard is. It is profitable for reproof. That is, God tells you where your standard differs from His. That's reproof. It is profitable for correction. God tells us how to get our life in line with His standard. And finally, it is profitable for training in righteousness. God gives us a pattern of habitual living that structures our thinking and changes our life. God's Word is profitable. So interact with God's Word every day. Fourthly, live in obedience to God's Word. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Deuteronomy 26:16. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, then shalt thou have good success. 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Just determine that when God says something, you're going to obey it. In His power, in His Spirit, with His strength, as He enables you, but you're going to do it. If God says something is wrong, say, yes, God, that's wrong, and it's wrong for me because You said it's wrong. If God says something is right, then you say, that's right for me, God. You know, you just have to face Scripture every day like that. And I would say that you should get up in the morning, open your Bible, and don't be satisfied until you find something that God wants you to do that day. Practice it. Live it out. He'll give you the power and the strength. Live in obedience to the Word of God. Make obedience a habitual thing. When you find out what God wants done, quit fighting it. Just obey it. There's another fifth thing. Memorize and meditate on Scripture. All kinds of verses. Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to his word. 2 verses later. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now mechanically it looks something like this. You have an action, attitude, thought, or word. Right? There is a check in our conscience. All right? Now, two ways you can go. you can rationalize. Or you can examine Scripture. Seek counsel. Yield in obedience to God's standard by faith, because God said it, all right? Those are the two possibilities. Then you can take action. Based on your mind, your emotions, and your will. And you'll be wrong. Or you can go on this side and take action based on Scripture. That's the way it looks mechanically. That's all there is to it. You want to have a strengthened conscience, a good conscience, a purified conscience, then that's what you will do. Whenever you have an action, an attitude, a thought, or a word, and there's that check in your heart in regard to conscience, you can rationalize it away, you can examine Scripture, and take action based on Scripture, whatever it is. Or you can rationalize and take action, and as a result, have guilt. Now, in dealing with doubtful things, where you have somebody with a weak conscience, and you'll have this an awful lot, people that are legalistic and caught up in all of the things, I want you to just have these things in your mind, and let me review them very quickly. Number one, God deals with many absolutes. They are declared in the Bible. They are unchangeable as God Himself. We can't question them, trifle with them, or disobey them. And when God says something that's an absolute, my friends, no sense in arguing, because God isn't going to change His mind, and neither is conscience. All right? Number two. But life has many specific situations that are not declared in Scripture. What are we to do with these non-absolutes? Well, Scripture tells us in general this way. Number one, we have liberty in Christ. Number two, we're not to use our liberty just to do what we want. Number three, we're to be careful not to judge the conduct of others. Number four, we're not to give offense. Number five, we are to be willing to sacrifice our freedom for the edification of others. And number six, what we do must always be done to the glory of God. Now that's very quickly giving them to you. You can work through them. They're in your notes. But then, too, there are personal convictions, according to Romans 14:5. Convictions may be more a matter of priority than a matter of right or wrong. We must never make absolutes out of non-absolutes. We must never make absolutes out of personal convictions. A good test of right or wrong is this, and I'll give you six things. Number one, these all have Scripture on them in your notes. Is it helpful, physically, spiritually, mentally? Secondly, does it bring me under its power? If anything is habit-forming and keeps you from being able to choose whether to do it next time, you better quit it, because habit is like chains that get stronger and stronger and stronger. All right? So that's the second thing. Does it bring me under its power? If it does, you should lay it aside, because you don't want anything to bind you. If you find that you cannot miss a particular television program, cut it out for a year. Just because you don't want to be brought into the bondage of it. I'll tell you, some of those serials become very binding to people. They're afraid to miss something. All right? Third thing is this. Does it hurt others? Does it hurt others? Fourth thing is this. Does it glorify God? That's the supreme thing involved. Does it glorify God? Number five, does it edify? Does it build up? Number six, is it characteristic of the world or the Father? Now those six things will give you guidelines whereby you can judge whether something is right or wrong if Scripture does not definitely say one way or another. Just one word. What we need to do in this day and age is to build into the lives of people strong biblical convictions along with good conscience. And I think that convictions, as I said a moment ago, is primarily a matter of priority more than anything else. Get your priorities straight. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Well, I took an extra 8 minutes. Forgive me. Next week, seeing yourself in the Psalms. We'll get started on some Psalms that are going to mirror our reflection and show us the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for what you're doing in our lives in these days. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to be able to use these things in order to help others in their particular need. Grant to us, Father, just a very, very special evening, the rest of this evening, as we meditate on these things and grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.